of our brothers and sisters who aren't with us this morning, and we love you and we miss you. Many of you are familiar with Paul Tripp. I didn't know that he taught kindergarten for 4 years. And he tells of Anna, who was in the second grade, already believing in the delusion that she was sovereign. And so little Susie came home from school and said to her mommy, "Mommy, we have to wear party dresses tomorrow." Mommy asked, "Well, Susie, is there a party tomorrow at school?" "No, Mommy. Anna told us that all the girls have to wear party dresses. And I don't want to be the only one who's not wearing a party dress." Anna, the self-appointed queen of the playground, is already a sovereign in her own eyes. If you're a parent, you have encountered the delusion of self-sovereignty. If you're a spouse, you've encountered the delusion of self-sovereignty. If you're a human being, you have encountered it. It is a deception that grips us all. So let's listen to the Word of God this morning from James chapter 4, verse 13 through 17, as we make progress through the book of James. This is God's word. "Now listen, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money.' Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them." Now, the heart of the letter of James is a warning against deception, particularly about fake faith, a kind of plastic faith that underneath it all really doesn't have any true substance. So one of the marks of saving faith or true Christian faith is what we saw in chapter 1, verse 27 of the book of James, which is to keep oneself unstained or unpolluted from the world. Don't get the dirty garden of this world underneath your fingernails. And we looked at one example of worldliness last week. Remember from chapter 4, verse 1 to 12, sinful conflict. And this section now, it continues the warning not to be worldly. And the key to not falling into that trap is to repent of and to stand against autonomy that says, "I am king of myself. I am self-sovereign." And that, my friends, is a fool's castle in the air. Our passage this morning from these few verses, 13 to 17, they were originally written not to rich people. James will get to the rich in due course in chapter 5. But to middle-class believers, the relatively well-to-do trading and merchant class who were upwardly mobile. They may or may not have had a small business. Some of them aspired to have a small business. Some of them didn't. But they wanted to get ahead. You know, the great Canadian dream, the good life of post-war prosperity. And so back in James' day, trading was the ticket. Small farming wouldn't cut it, but trading, although riskier, it was the way to go. And therefore, to do that, you had to make travel plans. You know, when is the ship going to leave the dock at the harbor? You know, what day, afternoon, morning? When is the caravan going to depart on the trip? When should I show up? According to James chapter 1, verse 1, he is writing to the diaspora, the believers who were pushed out of Palestine, and now they're living in foreign places. And in these foreign places, they are in the midst of an era of expansion. Cities were being founded, and founders of cities, they wanted good occupants, and so they often turned to the Christians because they were known to be good people. And so if you brought some Palestinian goods with you, let's say some grain or some wine or oil or spices, or maybe you brought some pottery or some of your Palestinian textiles or perfume or what have you, you could trade them and perhaps trade them for foreign goods, or cash out, get the money, and then buy some foreign goods, and then travel elsewhere where those goods were scarce, and you could sell them there for a profit. So you didn't have to be some roving international traveler in order to make these plans and make a great profit. You could just travel from point A to point B, kind of back and forth, and cycle it through. And if everything works out, then for you, you might accelerate your economic status. And in principle, not a lot has changed. So in verse 13, what do we have? It's quite form-fitting for today. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city, we'll spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. So we've got travel plans, time frames, market projections, profit forecasts, the stuff of business in any age. So businesswomen, businessmen, today I'll do this, you know, tomorrow I'll do that, and I've got a flight book, got a meeting down in New York City, I'll base myself there for a year, and then I'll start up the new business. Hey, take a look at my business plan. I'll follow the time chart. You know, I got it all mapped out. I should make X amount of dollars by the end of the first year. And of course, there's a sense in which we all make arrangements. You know, it's just par for the course of living here. We have education plans. We have career plans, social plans, financial plans. We have home repair plans, vacation plans, retirement plans, and we have last will and testament plans, don't we? And we might say, well, what's wrong with that? I mean, in business, you got to make plans. You can't just live one day at a time. Same goes for family life too, doesn't it? While that is true, the underlying issue here in verse 13 is the attitude of worldly self-sovereignty, which we'll see in verse 16 is rooted in pride. So who's left out of the picture in verse 13? Anyone with good business sense would want to plan exactly the same way as verse 13 reads, whether non-Christian or Christian. And I think that's precisely the problem that James has with these plans. There's absolutely nothing here that's distinctive. There's nothing here that's any different from the rest of the world. James may be writing to believers who think that they're impeccably moral. They may think that they're, you know, impeccably loyal to the local church that they're attending. But when it comes to money and business plans, they think entirely on a worldly and materialistic plane, without any reference to God. I mean, when's the last time that you actually prayed over your paycheck or your savings account? When's the last time you stopped and prayed over the money that's coming in versus the money that's going out, the money that you're spending? You've prayed over your budget, or you prayed over your financial planning, laid over your pension plan, or maybe your retirement income. Self-sovereign planning is worldly and smug because God is unconsulted. Not a wisp of God is found in verse 13. This person is living as if they are in control, as if they got the power. And if that was a temptation back then in the first century, I'm saying to myself, wonder how much more of a temptation that has to be for us when we live here in this 21st century. The tools of modern civilization, they give us so much power. We got our computers and our cell phones and our stores and online shopping and next day delivery, and anything we need to know is just a click away. It's all at our fingertips. There's nothing wrong with that in itself, but it can breed arrogance. It can breed this sense that I know everything, I can do everything, I'm invincible, I'm living inside this bubble of our tech-powered civilization. I feel like I don't really need God. Actually, maybe I am God. But self-sovereignty is actually utterly ridiculous. I was reading about two Californian highway patrol officers who were conducting speeding enforcement on the I-15 just north of Marine Corps Air Station in Miramar. One of the officers was using a handheld radar device to catch speeding vehicles approaching the crest of a hill. The officers were suddenly surprised when the radar gun began reading 300 plus miles per hour. The officer attempted to reset the radar gun, but it wouldn't reset before it just shut down. Just then, a deafening roar over the treetops revealed that the radar had, in fact, locked in on a U.S. F-18 Hornet engaged in a low-flying exercise near the location. Back at the Highway Patrol headquarters, the patrol captain fired off a complaint to the U.S. Marine Corps base commander, and back came the reply in true Marine Corps fashion. "Thank you for your message. We can now complete the file on this incident. You may be interested to know that the tactical computer on board the F-18 had detected the presence of and subsequently locked onto your hostile radar equipment and automatically sent a jamming signal back to it, which explains why it shut down. Furthermore, an air-to-ground missile aboard the aircraft had also automatically locked onto your equipment location. Fortunately, the Marine Corps pilot flying the Hornet recognized the situation for what it was, quickly responded to the missile system alert, and was able to override the automated defense system before the missile was launched to destroy the hostile radar position. Pilot also suggests that you cover your mouths when cussing at them, since the video on their jets is very high resolution. Sergeant Johnson, the officer holding the radar gun, should get to his dentist so he could have his left rear molar checked. It appears the filling is loose. Also, the snap is broken on his handgun holster. Thank you for your concern. Semper Fi." I can't vouch for the accuracy of this so-called true story here, but I think regardless, it really serves our purpose to make this fundamental point. How ridiculous it is that we, who are mortals, that we could think that we're in charge when in fact our great God, who is high and lofty, far above us, he is singularly, independently sovereign, and he freely wills and determines all things. In Psalm 103, David says, "The Lord has established the throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast in the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord." And the Apostle Paul says, "God works all things in conformance to, according to, the counsel of his own will." Ephesians 1:11. And of course, Paul also says all things are of him and through him and to him, to whom be the glory forever. Romans 11:36. So verse 14 is a wake-up call, putting us in our place. "Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow," the text says. The power that we think we have blinds us to this reality that actually we're not in control. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. And I think for the moment, this global pandemic has woken us all up to that fact that we're not as powerful as we thought. We're really not. A bat in a cave somewhere, according to some accounts, an invisible microbe, and then within weeks, the whole world is in panic mode and lockdown. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. An announcement, a development, a new restriction, a new allowance. We don't know. But we never really did know. It was just an illusion of self-sovereignty. Verse 14 asks, what is your life? You can pick up many books nowadays, and even by the title of the book, human beings are asking questions of God. You know, what about this? What about that? But once in a while, God asks questions of us. And such is the case here. He poses this question. What is your life? Maybe not something we often stop to think about. What is your life? Maybe we think, well, my life is everything. I mean, it's here and now. It's of my self-making. It's very meaningful. As far as I know, it's pretty well figured out. It's mapped out. And we'll get there. It's all before me. God says, no. God says, you are a mist, in verse 14. A mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. You know, like the morning mist, it's just here, one moment, then it's gone. Like our breath on a cold day. Or like a puff of smoke that's just blown away by the wind. Life is so fragile and so uncertain. You could be dead by next month. Or tomorrow. And again, during these COVIDian days, we're being forced to face up to this in a brand new way. The power we think we have is an illusion. Our lives are like a candle in the wind, and just one gust and flame is out. Think of my Uncle Wilkie, my dad's brother, and when he was living, he was really like a fish in the water, living down in the big city of Toronto. And he grew up on the farm too, up north of here, but he fairly quickly went down to the big city and he ran a hardware store. He knew the city like the back of his hand. He was freewheeling. He knew the public transportation like the back of his hand. When he would come up to visit us, he would rent a car. He didn't need a car because he could get around and took full advantage of the big city down there. So one day he's walking along and he's enjoying his life and he's crossing the street on the pedestrian signal, but somebody who was in a hurry using a small straight truck just decided to slip by in front of him and then caught him by the side mirror and dragged him under the truck to his eventual death. And I remember standing up in Fergus at the graveside with my mom and dad and my Uncle Wilkie's son, his only son and wife, and Jan was with me. And it was short and sweet, but awkward. And we went back to my parents' home, and again, we had a brief together. It was awkward. Then at the door, when he was leaving, he looked down with his eyes, and he said, "Damn, another pastor, a friend of mine from the past, he told me about his father, who was also a pastor. His dad was working in his study, and his mother went out Sunday morning just for 15 minutes to the store. And she returned, and she called out to him. He didn't answer. She found him on the floor. Everything had been worked out there on his desk. He was getting ready for the service. He had his list of things to do, the preparation for the service at the church, the almost written sermon. Like a candle in the wind. What is your life? You're a mist that appears just for a little while and then vanishes. You may think of yourself as young this morning. I'm sure that if you're in our youth group or in our college and career group, if I was to give you a survey and add a couple of questions on there, you know, either I am young or I am old, you would probably check off I am young, because so it seems. But one could say that there's a problem with that, because you cannot truly measure your age by your birthday. You can only really measure your age by your death day. So, for example, if you're 24 years of old age and then actually you're going to die at 31, you're an old man, you're an old woman. You happen to be 60 years of age, but you're actually going to last until you're 91 years of age, then you're still pretty young. You can really only measure how old you are by the time you have left before you're going to die. And unless you're on death row, nobody knows when they're going to die. Nobody. And so from our vantage point, no one knows who's old or who's young. But what we do know, according to James, is that life is a mist. In the grand scheme of things, our lives are just so momentary. Tony Evans says, if you stick your finger in a glass of water, your finger is really and literally there, present within that water in the glass. If you pull your finger out of the water from where it was, check out the dent it leaves behind. The spot where you just placed your finger will instantly fill in. While you may make an impression for just a moment, as soon as you're off the scene, that place is going to fill right in. And that is what our lives are like. We're here on earth for a moment. The impression that we make in time on this earth is only for a moment, and then time will quickly fill in as we pass on into eternity. Psalm 39, verse 5 says, you have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Everyone is but a breath, even those who seem secure. Eternity will be millions upon millions upon millions upon millions, ellipsis upon millions of years. This is just but a moment of preparation for forever. And crucial to a biblical pattern of living is to live every day in view of eternity. I love Jim Elliot's line, whatever you are, be all there. Whatever you are, be all there. That was his Christian version of carpe diem. You know, seize the day in view of eternity. Don't procrastinate, but live it. Live it now. In view of eternity, be all present in the fulfillment of God's will. And this attitude is implied in the next verse, verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that, the text says. Self-sovereignty fails to be submissive, fails to live submissively. But we're not in control. God is. We are not self-sovereign. Only God is. And we need to humble ourselves before him and recognize that our lives are in his hands. If the Lord wills, we will live tomorrow. God is not some kind of ornament that just kind of clings to the surface of your life, desperately hanging on or something like that. Every day, every breath, it is a gift from the sovereign Lord. Maybe it's only when your life is really in jeopardy that becomes more than a cliche to us. But take it from God's word today. Psalm 139, verse 16 says, every day of our lives is written in God's book. At our board meeting this week, because my sister and I have been up to see my parents, and so we could see my dad, who has now declined to the stage where he's just sitting in a wheelchair. Dan's devotional really gripped me because he was reading from Job chapter 14, verse 5, which says, a person's days are determined. You have decreed the number of his months and have set limits he cannot exceed. Sometimes we wonder why God sustains someone's mortal body. when they're ready to leave. God only knows. No cliche intended. The whole world is in God's hands. Jesus said, not even a sparrow will fall to the ground outside of the Father's will. Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. And history is moving towards the end, which God has determined. Psalm 33, 11. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purpose of his heart through all generations. We're not in control. We're not pulling the levers of power. We're not in the driver's seat. God is. And so, yes, we can make our plans, but with due deference to God, who is at the center. And make our plans in pencil, always aware of our submission to his will. I used to write letters back and forth to my great uncle Robert when I was a youngster. He lived in Scotland, and he was an elderly gentleman who was an elder and a brother in assembly. So he was kind of like a Bible answer man, and I had lots of questions, and so we had this connection back and forth until he died. And I noticed a couple times at the end of certain sentences he would put bracket, capital D, capital V, bracket. So I wrote him and I said, what's up with that? You know, what's with the DV? And he told me that it's the Latin for Deo Volente, which means God willing. So sometimes he would be saying to me, you know, I plan to buy a car in the fall season, DV. Or I'm hoping to be able to come out to Canada next summer, DV. And he pointed me to the Apostle Paul for his rationale. When the Apostle Paul left Ephesus in Acts 18:21, he said this, I will return to you if God wills. And he wrote to the Romans that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you, Romans 1:10. And to the Corinthians, he wrote, 1 Corinthians 4:19, I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. And in 1 Corinthians 16:7, he says, I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. And this is just a sampling. There are so many others where Paul is saying exactly the same kind of thing. The point is not that we say that after everything that we pronounce or plan to do or hope to do, although I think it is a wholesome thing for us to do it and hear it for our children's sake and for us adults' sake as well. The point is a disposition of the heart. And if we never say it, I think that's probably revealing. We are to live our lives shaped within a framework of God's will. We ought to be ready to pray those radical words that Jesus taught us. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come, your will be done in my family as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come, your will be done in my academic life as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come, your will be done at my workplace, with my work attitude, as it is in heaven. God is sovereign. We are not. And so what we are to avoid then is self-sovereignty's pride. As it is, verse 16 says, you boast in your arrogant schemes or plans. All such boasting is evil. Verse 16, it almost makes me laugh in the thread of James' thinking as he caricatures these people. So far, James has said this about us, that we lack knowledge, verse 14, we don't know what a day will bring, and we lack power to do anything about that. Verse 15, we are a vapor, and so that's us. And it's hardly a good starting point for swagger. I'm ignorant, and I'll only be here for a second. Hear me roar. What's up with that? It's a rather shaky start for any kind of bravado. But living as though we are in charge, living as though we have power, such pride, such arrogance, boasting, like that. It's so evil. God hates it. We saw that last week in verse 6. Remember, God says, I oppose the proud. And the inertia of our pride, what's it do? It pushes us into the center of the universe to the exclusion of God, pushing him to the peripheral edge, maybe even off the edge. The ending of that famous poem, Invictus, says, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. That's precisely the sort of pride that God is against. God opposes the proud. In Greek tragedy, they had a word for this. And they called it hubris. It means arrogant pride before a fall. God opposes the proud, but, the text says, he gives grace to the humble. And the humble know that they're not sovereign. They are mortal, and they are finite, and this life is momentary. And so submission to the true sovereign, who is immortal and infinite and eternal, is the only way to go. We don't do that, then we are sinning. And so verse 17 says, if anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. So if you're going your own way in life, and these verses kind of grip you by the shoulders now, and they just shake you a little bit, the power you boast of, it is all an illusion. You're not in charge. Your life is a candle in the wind. It's a mist. Submit yourself to God and find your true intended rest and joy in him. Self-sovereignty redefines sin, doesn't it? I think what James here is implying, he's implying that it's not enough to downsize your understanding of sin to a list of external behaviors to avoid. Sin in its essence is a matter of what rules and controls your heart. What is it that rules and controls your heart? What could be more arrogant than the pride of self-rule in the face of the sovereign will and sovereign grace of God? If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. And so, where do we run this morning? What then shall we do? What shall we say in response to this? We run to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our only hope. He came to do his Father's will. He was captivated by his Father's will. Every word he spoke, every attitude, every choice he made, action of his. It was all utterly and perfectly submissive. Even in Gethsemane, when the cross was just ahead of him and the horror of it all, he cried out in prayer and he said, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, your will be done. He was neither seduced by materialism nor pride. He lived a very humble life. He was willing to live without many of the things that we would consider to be absolute necessities. And in his submission, he was willing to face cruel rejection, the ignominy of the cross, the terrible physical torture. And you talk about social injustice, just look to that cross. And the turning away of his Father's back. You know what? Every act of his submission was for you and it was for me, because that submission took him to the cross where he carried the penalty for our sins. That submission took him to that empty, borrowed tomb where he rose from the dead and claimed victory over death and hell. And so you and I, we can run to Jesus, and once again, we can say, oh God, we seek your forgiveness. We seek to bow before your power, your authority, your rightful rule in our lives, your dominion, because we find rest and joy in the will of the Father that only you could accomplish for us. Need that work in our hearts this morning. As much as we needed it, we first believed. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do confess, Lord, that we are so easily seduced by the phantoms of our own glories, so-called. Our own sovereignty, as we might think about it. And the pleasures of our own physical world that will never satisfy, ultimately. In our pride, we act like we know we know more than we actually do know. Begin to think that we have more power than we actually do have. And in all that, we not only end up disregarding you, we also end up trying to take the throne that is only yours. Lord, please forgive us. We run to the cross of Christ and we seek your pardon. In Jesus' cleansing name, we pray.